Hope you've gone back and looked over that chapter again, because it is indeed a wonderful chapter that sets Christ before us and all of his work. The thing that particularly struck me in that eighth chapter is that the Lord Jesus Christ delights in you and delights in redeeming you and reconciling you to the Father. And that certainly is something for which we can give praise and thanksgiving to God, that he delights in the sons of men. But this week we want to look again at this invitation that is set before us, which is repeatedly set before us. And there are really two invitations. I hope you caught that as we were reading. You have the invitation of wisdom in the first six verses, and then we have the invitation of the counterfeit wisdom in the 13th through the 18th verses. And I think those things are put there that we might beware and that we might be on our guard, because there are two kingdoms, there are two wisdoms, and those things are battling for the souls of men. You need to be aware of the battle for your soul, and you need to be diligent to embrace true wisdom, because there are those who would deceive you. Indeed, Satan himself would disguise himself as an angel of light that he might deceive the people of the Lord, and we are to be on our guard and diligent at all times. But the first thing that we want to point out to you here is in these first six verses that God encourages you to accept wisdom's invitation. I don't hesitate to put you in remembrance of these things. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul continued to do so. Last week, as I was discussing with another pastor, a friend of mine, the things that sometimes we struggle with as we go along, sometimes I just long to be able to share with you and to tell you new things from the Scriptures. As we grow in grace, I find myself in many ways repeating myself. I hope you don't grow tired of that. Sometimes it is good to remember that we don't put into practice everything that we know. And it's always good to be put in mind of those old truths. If Israel had not gone hungering and thirsting after new truth, she would not have turned from the faith. In fact, Jeremiah encouraged the people of his day to go back to the old paths, the old ways, for therein there was safety. And I want to encourage us again to be reminded that wisdom is constantly, not only when we were first converted, when Christ first opened our eyes and awakened us to our sin and our desperate condition and pointed us to Christ, was he giving us that invitation, but now day by day we have his word set before us. And my prayer is for myself and for you that God would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of his law, and that we might not, simply because we have heard things before, tune out, drop out, but that we might give our attention afresh to accept wisdom's invitation. To be found clothed with Christ's righteousness and washed in his blood, and to be found in him, having our minds renewed and refreshed day by day as we rest in him. Remember that portion in John's book, the 15th chapter in the Gospel of John, where we are reminded, he reminds his disciples and therefore us. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me and I in you, you cannot bear fruit." And this is what we want to do. And so God again encourages you and me to accept wisdom's invitation. And this encouragement comes in several ways. And what we have in the first six verses here is the picture of a wedding feast. In fact, you can almost see, if you look with care at those parables the Lord used with regard to the wedding feast given for the king's son, you can see allusions to this very passage as all of the preparation is made. And God encourages you to embrace and to accept wisdom's invitation, first of all, by displaying her careful preparation. You know, I think it's a marvelous thing when we go back and we remember that our redemption is not something that God did on the spur of the moment. It is not something that was haphazard or that was just kind of on a lark, but rather that the Lord Jesus set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. And what we can see in this preparation, for instance, in the first verse, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the top of the heights of the city. And I was thinking particularly as we look at that first verse, wisdom building her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Before you and I ever appeared on the scene, the Lord was preparing a kingdom for us. And that very careful preparation, the seven pillars, of course, referring to the perfection of the foundation that is laid for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has displayed his invitation to us and wants us to accept his invitation to embrace Christ and Christ's wisdom by pointing out to us afresh the careful preparation that he has made, not just in an external building, but in the spiritual building with Christ as the foundation. The church is built upon the covenant of grace that was made before the foundation of the world and was progressively revealed in history. You and I in our redemption stand upon the shoulders of many who have gone before us. And we were discussing that in the Sunday school hour this morning of the continuity of the covenant, that you and I are grafted in to that covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a firm foundation we have. And the church is not only built upon that covenant of grace made before the foundation of the world between the persons of the Trinity, but the church is also built upon the Word of God given through the apostles and the prophets. And turn back with me, if you will, to this Ephesians, the second chapter. We can go back to the before the foundation, but we can see the preparation going on throughout the history of the church as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, speaking of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You can see that foundation which was so old, the apostles and the prophets, and those who in the Apostle Paul's days were still being built into that temple, and so are we. And of course, finally, the church is built upon the rock, Christ himself, and that is the ultimate foundation. The careful preparation of Christ, who gave himself and covenanted with the Father to redeem a lost people, and all of that established before the foundation of the world. I want to encourage you again to accept wisdom's invitation, because God's invitation is there because of his careful preparation. But also, he encourages us to accept wisdom's invitation by displaying the riches of the feast. She has prepared her food, she has mixed her wine, she has set her table. And again, you think about this, and we can think of the preparation that has gone in, and that was part of the judgment that came upon the Jews in Christ's day, that here God had prepared this kingdom for them, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to the Jews, and he came preaching the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is near, and they rejected their king. They rejected the Messiah, and all of the riches and the wealth that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected. And in that parable that we alluded to of the king preparing his feast, what was it that angered him? Well, here was the feast. It was all spread out. Everything had been made and prepared, and there was an abundance, and yet everybody made their excuse, and none came. And the judgment of God was upon them. And here we have the feast of Christ that is set before us. Let's look at a couple of passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now, it's hard for us to get a handle on it, but the Passover was the most important feast. There were three important feasts. The Passover was probably the greatest feast of Old Testament Israel, when they remembered God's blessing and the tremendous redemption that he gave to them when he brought Israel out of Egypt. And they had a feast, and they had everything that reminded them of those things. But we are reminded here that Christ is our Passover, not the blood of bulls and goats and of lambs or sheep, but rather the very blood of Christ itself. What a rich feast is set before us. In Isaiah chapter 25, we'll go back to the Old Testament here. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away tears from their faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Do you see the benefits of the feast that is set before you? That he has prepared everything, and it is all in Christ himself. As we partook of the Lord's Supper today, that was the feast, the riches of the feast that are in Christ. And we are reminded that we may partake of that feast. And I urge you again to look at the benefits that are in Christ. The pardon of sin, the fellowship that you might have with the Father, the freedom from fear and victory over death, the ability to discern truth and to live by it. What a wonderful feast is before us. It is not just the blessing of Christ that is put before us in this feast, but Christ himself. And he encourages us to accept wisdom's invitation not only by displaying careful preparation and the riches of the feast, but also by sending out gracious messengers. I was reminded when I read this that she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. I was reminded of the portion over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end, where the Apostle Paul talks about being an ambassador for Christ and the messengers that God has prepared and equipped and sent out. We'll read with the 18th verse. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not only has God made this careful preparation and displayed the glories of this feast of Christ himself, but he has seen to it that the message has gone out to the ends of the earth and sent out and says, come, come. And then one other thing that I want you to see, how God encourages you to embrace wisdom's invitation. He does so also by inviting you not only to look, but to eat. And that is a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. And again, the portion that came to my mind was from the book of Isaiah and the 55th chapter, the first few verses. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. That's a tremendous picture, if you will. Take it. It's kind of hard for us if you've just had dinner or something like that before you came. Maybe you aren't feeling very hungry. But if you can go back to a time when you really were hungry and can remember watching or seeing someone eating or catching the fragrance of something cooking when you were really hungry. I will never forget the time that Ed Seifert and I were running in the, I think it was the Midnight Five run back during a Fun Fest a number of years ago when we could still run. But back when we were young, that's right. But I'll never forget, we came around church circle and we were on the way back, and they were just cooking up some Krispy Kreme donuts down there. And I tried to talk Ed into just quitting the whole thing, going in there and buy a cup of coffee and a dozen donuts. Couldn't do that. But I remember going by in that tantalizing smell and knowing that I couldn't go in there. Now, I wasn't all that hungry. I'd eaten some pasta before that. But I can remember how tempted I was. And that's kind of the picture that you have here, where Christ does not only invite us, he does not only set the feast before us, and he says, you can look, but don't touch. But he says, come on in from the race and feast upon food that's probably a lot better for you than Krispy Kreme donuts. And I think that's a marvelous thing when you stop, that you and I may partake of the benefits of Christ even though we are unworthy. We don't belong at the feast. We are those to whom Christ has sent the messengers and into the highways and the byways, and he said, you come and you eat and you feast with me. But even though we don't merit those things, we may partake by repentance and faith, and we may embrace that which God has put before us. And again, I think of the illustration of C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You'll recall that when Edmund entered into the land of Narnia, after he didn't believe Lucy, he met the White Witch, and she fed him Turkish delight. The unfortunate thing about the Turkish delight, the more he ate, the less satisfied he was. And that's not the way it is with Christ. You may eat and be satisfied by repentance and faith. And when you partake of the benefits of Christ, you partake of eternal life. Notice it says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. What a wonderful invitation there is. It's the way of life. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. And so I encourage you again to take seriously the claim of Christ and to renew your commitment to be the Lord's, to put away all false hope and all false confidence in yourself, and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, prepared before the foundation of the world, displayed in the gospel, preached in pulpits, throughout time, and you have the invitation not only to look, but to eat. But God also here teaches you how to extend wisdom's invitation. Not only is the writer of the Proverbs, Solomon, intent upon putting before us the person and work of Christ that we might receive it ourselves, but he also tells us, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, that he commits to us the ministry of reconciliation. And he teaches how we then, having entered into the feast, are then to extend that invitation. And the first thing that we notice as to how we're to do this, he tells us that in extending wisdom's invitation, we're to be discerning in our proclamation. You need to be discerning in your proclamation. And we can see this in verse 7, for instance, in verses 7 and 8. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think there are several lessons that we can learn in this matter of being discerning. And I think the first thing that we can see in verse 7 is that you need to be careful with those who self-consciously oppose Christ and his kingdom. You need to be very careful with those who self-consciously oppose Christ and his kingdom. Those are scoffers. Those are the ones who do not reject and resist because they have not heard, because it is something new. But those are the ones who know what the Word of God has to say, and they will have nothing to do with it. And we have this same teaching by the Lord himself over in Matthew chapter 7, and it is an important thing, and I have to tell you, we do have to be cautious in this, because we could think of the Apostle Paul in some ways with regard to these things, except the Apostle Paul says that he did so ignorantly. and in unbelief. But in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus teaches and says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." In other words, he says there is a time to be very cautious and careful. Over in Luke chapter 10, we saw the Lord sending out his 70 other disciples, and he sent them out into the highways and the byways, and he said, "Look, when you come into a village and they receive your word, stay there, teach them, preach the gospel to them, and let your blessing and your peace come upon them. But if they will not hear your word, leave there, and as you go out, shake your sandals off, shake the dust off your shoes as a testimony against them." What the Lord was saying, be careful with those who, having heard, self-consciously oppose Christ and his kingdom. Over in Proverbs chapter 15, we see something of a definition. We could do a lot more with this, but we don't have time. 15:12, notice this: "A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise." Beware of scoffers, those who self-consciously oppose Christ and his kingdom, because the one who reproves a scoffer will be hated and will not love you, and there are other things also that may be done. On the other hand, we're to be aggressive with those who are ignorant and deceived. We need to notice the difference between Christ's dealing with the Pharisees, those who were scoffers, and those who were weak, for instance, the woman at the well. We need to be careful. And I think, again, here the Apostle Paul talks about himself. Although he was a great persecutor of the church, he tells us in the book of Timothy that the Lord had mercy upon him because he was weak and did so in ignorance and in unbelief. So we're to be aggressive with those who are ignorant and deceived. They may oppose us, but they are not those hardened scoffers who have heard the truth and who reject the truth self-consciously. We are to be aggressive with them. And so you may have friends and neighbors who are in that situation who simply do not understand. I think we need to be patient and yet aggressive in telling them of the good news of the preparation that God has made in Christ, and in sharing those things with them. And then I think another thing that we're to be gentle with those who are receptive. And these are the things that we see here where the writer of Proverbs says that we are to give instruction to a wise man who will be still wiser, and a righteous man who will increase in his learning. What is the characteristic there? Well, the wise and the righteous are those who will receive correction, who will receive the teaching of the Word of God. And may I put in a plug here also for all of us, because we are all children. But I would say to both children and adults, you will know you are wise when you learn and you receive correction with grace and humility. That's what wisdom is. Not grudging reception of correction, but a humble and thankful reception of that correction. The second thing is we're to be careful be discerning in our proclamation, but we're also to be bold in your confrontation. We are proclaiming Christ's gospel, and in proclaiming Christ's gospel, that of necessity means that we are going to confront a false faith. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. And what you see here, of course, is that the gospel of Christ and the word of Christ flies in the face of a false faith. And we are to be bold because we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And that's what we need. We need a good dose of boldness. And you can be bold. We are to be bold in our confrontation. And we're also to be confident in our message. For if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you yourself will bear it. And I think that finally applies, that you're to be responsible for yourself. We can always point out and we can say, well, somebody else did this and somebody did that. But here it all comes down to this. If you are wise, if you accept reproof and correction, that's for yourself. Nobody else can do that. But if you scoff, you alone will bear it. And finally here, we can see that God not only encourages you to embrace wisdom's invitation, to accept that invitation, and how to proclaim wisdom's invitation, but God also warns you to identify and reject false wisdom's invitation. And here we see the direct contrast here. But I want, first of all, to point out, I want you to observe the similarities between true and false wisdom. And the first thing that I think you could see here is that both of them are very aggressive in the battle for your soul. Both of them sit in the gates, and both of them call out to those who pass by, and both of them have an urgent message that they're shouting as loud as they can. Both of them are doing all of those. Both extend an offer of wisdom to those in need and compete in the marketplace of faith. They're out there. And you can see it in many different ways. Every day you are confronted with various messages. You are confronted with various ways in which you might go. And sometimes it can be rather confusing. And that's why you need to be grounded in the truth. You need to observe that there are similarities between true and false wisdom. But you also need to observe the distinguishing marks of false wisdom, that which sets it apart from the true. And we can see this in verses 13 and 15. First of all, false wisdom is all rhetoric and no substance. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing, and she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. Makes a lot of noise, and yet it is all rhetoric and no substance. There's an illusion of wisdom that cannot withstand the scrutiny of God's word, and we can see that in this. Notice the contrast here. She's boisterous, yet she is naive and knows nothing. There are a lot of things that are being thrown around today, and there's a lot of enthusiasm over a bunch of nonsense. And the unfortunate thing about it is that it's all rhetoric and no substance. And I think you need to see that there is false wisdom and there is true wisdom. And if I can give you something, and I can bring it down, of course, very clearly, maybe in some of the national debate, but that's not the only place. But I began to read Marvin Olasky's book, The Tragedy of American Compassion, this past week. Didn't get very far, but what a tremendous introduction there was. I can't remember the man who wrote the introduction, but he simply said that if we went back to when the national budget for the war on poverty was $14 billion, now I think it's over $150 billion, but he said we could go back to the time when it was $14 billion, give every person under the poverty level $12,000, which would put them over the poverty level, and still have many billions of dollars left to spend on other things. And you see all of the rhetoric and everything sounds very good about the war on poverty, but the war on poverty will not be won by throwing money at it, no matter how good that may seem, no matter how compassionate that may seem. And the same thing is true. It sounds very good, on the other hand, from the conservative standpoint, that says, well, what we really need today is just rugged individualism. That's all we need to pull us out of here is rugged individualism. And there's an element of truth to that. But unfortunately, it's not the whole truth, because the rugged individualist that really gets anything done is the one who sees himself as helpless and hopeless apart from the work of Christ. And so both of those two extremes, the one who says, oh, you need government to do everything for you, and the one who says, no, you don't need anybody but yourself and your own determination, they're both wrong. They're both false wisdom. They sound very appealing, but finally, in the final analysis, it's nothing but rhetoric, and there's no substance to it. And it is an illusion of wisdom that has no lasting fruit. And Also, then, as you observe the distinguishing marks, not only is false wisdom all rhetoric and no substance, that is, it doesn't work, but false wisdom proclaims a message of lies and deception. Notice verse 17. The invitation here is the same. Whoever is naive, turn in here, and to him who lacks understanding. You see, they're talking to the same people. You go back here to verse 4. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks understanding. Wisdom says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I've mixed. But false wisdom doesn't have that message. It says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And the whole idea here is that it's all a lie. It's all a lie. There's an appearance of that again. And I would say to you, don't develop any relationship with this woman, for you will live a lie as long as you do. You see, in those words, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It is that, there is that appeal to fallen men. There's appeal to doing something wrong and not getting caught. And false wisdom denies the omniscience of God. And we can see that. Look over, if you will, please, very quickly to Psalm 73. And we could look many places to see how people are deceived by this message and could deceive themselves. But in Psalm 73, this is another one of those psalms about not fretting over the prosperity of the wicked. But in Psalm 73, verses 10 and 11, you see there, therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? You see, God won't know this. God will never find out. There's a denial of the omniscience of God, and false wisdom says to you young people, go ahead, your mom and dad will never find out. It doesn't really matter. What people don't know won't hurt them. Just go ahead. That kind of wisdom denies the omniscience of God. It also denies the goodness of God. Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You see how that makes sin seem so tempting and alluring? And boy, if that isn't just like what we see in the third chapter of Genesis, as the serpent holds the fruit out to Eve and says, look at this. God will never know. And furthermore, the benefits of eating this fruit, God's just a killjoy. He doesn't want the best for you. That's why he's told you not to eat of this tree. What a lie. But you know, that's happening all the time, and millions of young people, unfortunately, have bought into that. They've bought into the lie that God isn't good. That somehow when he says there are some things that you're to abstain from and there are other things that you are to do, wisdom, false wisdom, says that's no good, that's bad. God doesn't really love you. He doesn't care about you. He just wants to put a damper on all of your enjoyment of life. Well, don't you believe it. You go out and ask the unwed mother who is struggling to make ends meet to see whether or not the stolen water was sweet and the bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You talk to the young man who's dying of AIDS whether stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You go to the young people in prison for many things and ask them if that thrill of theft was really sweet and pleasant. You see, it all looks good on this side, but that's false wisdom. And she also denies the justice of God. Now, these things, these distinguishing marks of wisdom, and I'm sorry I put in these things in your outline, we've got false wisdom is all rhetoric and no substance, proclaims a message of lies and deception. And thirdly here, false wisdom only entertains in the palace of perdition. verse 18. But he does not know the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. It's all illusion. The only entertainment that there is in the palace of perdition. Voltaire was said to say, by the way, Voltaire was a great leader of false wisdom, the power of the mind to decide for itself. He was a notorious humanist. And this is what he said, "I hate life, but I'm afraid to die." There's your sweetness of life. I hate life. It's despicable to me, but I'm scared to die. That's where false wisdom ends up. It only entertains in the palace of perdition. And so, in conclusion, I would urge you to reject that kind of wisdom, that false wisdom, by wholeheartedly embracing Christ and His rule. Because the one who puts his trust in the Lord and who obeys Him will indeed find life and long life and will enjoy His presence forever. May God grant us the ability to discern and to choose that which is good, even the Lord Jesus Himself. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You will make us wise in understanding that Your ways are good and pleasant. They are not always easy. In fact, many times the way that You would set before us, the way of wisdom, is the most difficult. It requires the courage of faith. It requires the confidence that we see that we will only survive and we will only prevail if You should bear Your arm and if You should attend to us. We know that we are destined to failure in and of ourselves. But Lord, we pray that we might have a greater trust in You than we have in ourselves. We might have a greater fear of You than we do of other men, and that You will enable us to see through all the false hopes and the false promises of that king of this world, even the one from whom we have been liberated, and that we might see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the true King of kings and Lord of lords, and Satan, the wicked one, is only the usurper. And so, Father, we pray that we might embrace that which You say is good and reject that which You say is forbidden to us. And may we be, therefore, cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. May we be protected by Your word and spirit. And we pray that You will bring us ultimately into Your presence and make us holy, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is holy. And we ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals now to hymn 115 as we conclude our services this evening. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. Let's stand together as we sing.
None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. None other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside Thee. My faith burns low, my hope burns low, only my heart's desire cries out in me. By the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to Thee. Lord, Thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire Thou art, however cold I be. Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home but Thee.
Receive now the benediction. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.
Thank you.